We pray now for your illumination as we consider your word in Esther chapter 8. We thank you for the announcement of salvation that is pictured here and points us to that greater announcement of salvation in the coming of your kingdom through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, remain standing if you're able, and let's turn to Esther chapter 8. Here in Esther 8, we have the great reversal of so many things that have happened up to this point. Things that seemed, from their perspective and time, so permanent and unchanging, now so suddenly flipped on its head. Let's hear God's word. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters mounted by couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to defend or to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples. And the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. So this, in some ways, is a picture of what thy kingdom come looks like. When all seems lost and the kingdom of Satan and of sin is so strong, when Haman's edict had gone out, all the Jews to be destroyed, Mordecai mourning at the gate, Esther wondering if she's about to die, and then all of a sudden, the kingdom comes. The Lord protects his people, everyone is safe, and even those who weren't Jews now want to be Jews. It's an amazing a picture and a reminder of so many things, a few of which I'd like to consider with you this evening. As we think about the kingdoms of this world and the work of God. The first thing I'd like to point out as we think about Esther 8 is a theme that we've seen several times in Esther, and that is this problem of when human power is elevated too far, when too much trust is put into it. We see Ahasuerus' foolishness not so much in this chapter happening in real time, but coming up to bite him from the past, right? He's in this position where, having issued this edict, now what is he going to do? He's also trapped in another way by what we might call an institutionalized pride. This rule that no law can be changed except, no law can be changed. If a king signs it, if a king seals it, that's it. He's not the first one to experience regret over this issue. You might remember Daniel, right? Darius being tricked into creating this law, this unrevocable law, in which he finds out Daniel, someone he cares about and trusts, an advisor that is important to him, all of a sudden has broken this law made up by people to entrap him, and he tries to save him. They say, you can't do it. The law of the Medes and the Persians, once it's been said, it cannot be changed. So I suppose there's a sense of honor, and it makes sense that he's, feels obligated to honor the constitution of his country, of his empire. But there is a great pride that is institutionalized in it, isn't there? What person or persons aggregated together in a corporate way can say that we make good decisions all the time and in every way? Or that we make some decisions which are so good and so perfect that they shouldn't be changed under any circumstances? The only one that makes decisions like that is God. The only one who knows that a certain decision is going to be perfect in all times and in all places, that a particular policy or rule or law should apply in every way, is God. If we put ourselves in a position where we say, I will never, ever change my mind on something, believing that we're in some way infallible, we usually set ourselves up for failure. And that's what happens here. He's set himself up, or he's been set up either way, maybe a little of both, for failure. Esther, no matter the problem, seeks a solution. There's also, we might say, this other problem with trusting too much in kingdoms and power of this world is the instability of it all. Haman, remember, has his house. He has everything. He's been elevated to the second in command. His only problem is this one man, who now all of a sudden is over his whole house. All his wealth, all his prosperity, all of those things have been given to Haman, Esther, and Esther as well. This instability of life, the unpredictability of life, is one of the things and one of the themes here in this book. And it reminds us not to put our trust in it, not to put too much trust in people and institutions and plans and power. Because we see people doing that in this book, and when they take those things and they make them ultimate, when they make them like gods, then things quickly fall apart. Well, this creates it's not just problems that we see here with power and God attempting to take God-like prerogatives, but also it creates problems for the subjects too. Imagine how confusing it would be to live in a kingdom where there are contradictory laws. This, of course, is every kingdom in all the world. Some, in extreme moments like this, kill the Jews. Watch out for those Jews, they're going to kill you, right? How do you obey? What's the right thing to do as a citizen in this moment if you're trying to obey the government, right? This, he essentially establishes what I think it was Matthew Henry says, a civil war here, right? He because of these problems, he puts himself in a position where civil war is his best option. Not a good option. Not good for him and not good for his people. Because of the decisions, the foolish decisions that he has made, and never really takes account of accountability for here, by the way, he puts his people in all kinds of unnecessary danger. He puts his empire at risk. He puts his wealth at risk, and puts even his own queen and people who are very close to him, like Mordecai, who have cared enough to save his own life at risk. Well, in all of this, I think the wisdom of God shines through. The stability of God, the kingly wisdom and power of God. We see it in Esther's actions, her bravery, her willingness to go to the king yet again, even though she knows it will risk her life. We see God's wisdom shining through in Mordecai's elevation. This story has a happy ending, doesn't it? Things are set right. Things are made as they should be. And in all of this, I think we see this greater lesson, God's wisdom in his patience and his promises with mankind. Consider the patience of the Lord in all of this. Here is a man, just a man, who has now threatened the lives of all of his people, all of God's people. He's decided to destroy them all. He's a fool in so many ways. He's blind to his own power and is trapped by all of the institution and bureaucracy around him. How does God not just end this in a moment? And this is not the first time or the last time we will see situations similar to this in history. When God's people come under great danger and great risk with the nations around them and desire to destroy them. But why does God not just immediately destroy everyone all the time? Because of our great sin. One reason is his patience. His patience. He is long-suffering. He is kind and merciful. He is waiting for us to come to repentance. And amazingly, we see something like that happen here through the salvation of his people, to put it another way, by letting them suffer for a little while and overcoming their difficulties in this way. People then start declaring themselves to be Jews. God's kingdom expands, we might say, in a way, in this time and this place. And you know, in things like this, when we consider God's providence, there are hundreds of millions of other reasons why God does what he does that we just never know. This is so important to remember. We may be able to discern cause and effect a little bit, right? And God sometimes points that out because this happened, because that happened. But the interrelatedness of so many things should put some humility on our hearts, should remind us how out of control we are of so many things, something we'll consider at the men's breakfast on Saturday. How much we need our Lord, who is perfectly wise and perfectly powerful to do all things. And one of the things that he does is he's patient. We get frustrated sometimes, and we can't understand why he's not acting when it seems like he should act. But God knows. God knows what is right, and he knows what to do. We see that in this book, in all of the ups and downs and the twists and the turns, the casting of lots, the giving of rings, the setting of feasts. God is steady. He's steady, and he's working and bringing all his holy will to come to pass. We can mention, too, Ned's patience not only with the Gentile nations, but with Israel. Do you remember why Israel is in Persia? Do you remember why they're not in the promised land? It's because they'd been expelled by God according to their own disobedience. They're in this place to begin with, we might say, yes, because of the Lord's judgment, but also because of the Lord's patience. He did not utterly destroy them. He did not annihilate his people forever after their disobedience. But instead, he promised to make a new covenant with them. He promised to bring them back in from all the places of the world. He promised to establish a people and fulfill those promises that he first made to Abraham, that his children would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and as the sands on the seashore. These promises of God are guiding his plans and his work and his providence, but I was wanting a stronger word than guiding. His promises, it's not like he's just looking to them. They are his plans. They are what he has said he would do. So this story, what I'd like to say here as we close is try to think of this story of Esther, right? These huge ups and huge downs, right? As high up as Haman's gallows and then all the way back down. There's these dramatic moments, up and down and up and down. But this is like this one, like a few months, right, of slice of history. It's like if you ever look at stock market charts, there are these big ups and downs, but then when you zoom out, right, there are these larger trajectories that happen, right? And it feels in the moment like, whoa, 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 and what do they tell you, right, with your money, just leave it alone, don't touch it, right, these kind of things. Something similar is going on in the providence of God. Day to day, it may seem, especially in turbulent times, like the world is as worst as it's ever been and as best as it's ever been, and up and down and up and down, and all of these things. But it's not vanity. It's not a wild ride that never ends. It's not a purposeless thing that spins and spins and isn't going anywhere. God is doing all of these things, fitting them all into this perfect picture. You might imagine these events as little puzzle pieces that you place and you place and you place, and when you zoom out, you begin to see a larger story. And these themes of patience, these themes of providence, and the themes of God's keeping his promises to save his people, they become bigger and bigger the more you zoom out over the course of history, looking both back and forward. And what we see is that God, as far back as Genesis, had promised, as in the early chapters of Genesis, had promised to save mankind, to bring one out of Adam and Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. Men like Haman, and ultimately Satan himself. God promised that one would come and would set all things right, and he's keeping that promise. There were times in history where he brings a sort of temporal and measured justice and judgment, which we think of Noah, for example. But even in that moment, the moment of greatest judgment the world has ever seen, God continued to preserve people. He continued to preserve his promise. And that's true even to today. God's promises have never been broken. They've always remained firm. And because of the salvation, zooming back into Esther here, because of the salvation that God achieved for his people here, our Savior was born. And the one who was promised from Isaiah to be the one on whom the government would be on his shoulders, the Prince of Peace, this one was born. And as the Apostle Paul tells us, he was born at the perfect time, in the fullness of time. The perfect time and the fullness of time, a child was born, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David, the promised one who was to come. And as he comes, and as he even gives his life, what do we see him ultimately doing? In his resurrection, we see him being victorious over sin. Being victorious over evil and over death. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see various people try to oppose him, and they can't. They can't catch him. They can't trap him rhetorically or otherwise. They can't touch him. The demons flee at his name. He is untouchable until he decides that it is time. Jesus was never trapped by foolish decisions that got him into a big mess. Jesus was never bound to the will of man and the things of this world. As the divine Son of God who came in human flesh, Jesus, in his perfect providence, gave himself at the perfect time to die and then to raise again. Power in that should overwhelm us and should make our confidence so strong in him. When Jesus came and when he rose on the third day, he rose victorious over all of these things that threaten to undo us. And so that's why we look to him. And when we think about Esther's tears pleading for her people, let's also remember our Lord and Savior, who gave his own life to save us from our sin. And he did so not just hoping it might happen, hoping it might work out, hoping that the Father would hear his pleas for his people, but in perfect concert, in perfect agreement, a plan from before time, a covenant made within the Trinity itself, to execute this holy will and to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we marvel at your wisdom, at your power, at your providence. Our eyes are so darkened and blind to so much of what you are doing. Some of this is because of our sinfulness, our inability to see things you've plainly put before our eyes. But a great deal of it is also simply because you keep things hidden. You do not tell us all that you are doing and all that you are planning. You do not tell us all the ups and downs and twists and turns. And Lord, we're thankful for this. Although it's so hard sometimes, and though we certainly cry and struggle in the not knowing, we also recognize that there's a blessing in it. We recognize that you have a goodness in it in keeping us humble and dependent on you. We thank you, Lord, that we do not depend on our mastery over cause and effect. We don't depend on a mastery of risk analysis and decision making. We don't depend on our ability to see around corners and make predictions, but we depend most of all on you, simply trusting that you will do your perfect and holy will in your perfect time. And we've seen so much of it already. We've seen as we read in the pages of history and in the pages and chapters of our own lives, your awesome and wise working, we ask that you would help us to continue to see and to grow our faith in you. In all of our various circumstances that we and callings that we find ourselves in this particular moment and season in our lives, We ask that you would give us the eyes to see your promises and your patience with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.